He was brought along on the ship with his father as a cabin boy. But his father was a very busy man and every bit the stern captain, so the boy was left much to his own devices and the influence of the crew. As he grew, he was a very crude and rebellious young man, and his father was ill-equipped to steer him a better course. One day he was press-ganged into the Royal Navy and found himself aboard a frigate. His father was unable to have him excused, but he did manage to obtain his son a junior officer position, so his fortunes improved somewhat until he ran afoul of the captain and subsequently deserted. He was recaptured and fearfully flogged. He said in later years that this only served to further harden his wicked heart. "I knew," he said, "I knew I deserved it." And the captain would have been justified if he had carried his rage still further. As it happened, he was traded off to a merchant vessel and through a series of events wound up on a Jamaican plantation chained to a dock under the hand of a cruel and vindictive woman. And he was worse off than a slave. He nearly died of sickness and neglect during those long months. He said this taught him no humility, but that he was rather like a tiger that had been starved into compliance. Just give him food to recover his strength, and he'd be as dangerous as ever. "So I was," he says, "so I was with my sin. Had I been restored to health and given my liberty, I would have resumed my wicked ways with all my heart." In an amazing instance of providence, he was found by a friend of his father, released and headed back to England. On the voyage, however, the ship was nearly lost in a terrific storm that lasted for days. The vessel was so mangled by the violence of the tempest that the crew, including our young man, were convinced that she must be lost. And in his despair, he heard himself say to the captain, "We've done all we can, and if that's not enough, then God help us." He was startled and puzzled that those words would come out of his mouth, a mouth that had been so long an instrument of blasphemy and wickedness. In God's providence, the ship was laden with a cargo of lumber and beeswax, and in all likelihood, that's the only reason it didn't sink. He made it back to England, served as a first mate on a slave ship. By and by, he was awarded a captaincy on a slave ship and was by this time converted. But ill health forced him to give up the sea. Eventually, he was ordained in the Church of England and given a parish in Olney. And I guess by now some of you know I'm talking about John Newton, most famous, of course, for writing Amazing Grace. What most people don't realize is that that beloved song is autobiographical. He had seen his sin, and worse than that, he had seen his own heart. He would say later in life, "I know that the seed of every sin lies in my own heart." This knowledge humbled him to the degree that those who knew him said that humility was one of his most apparent qualities. Another was a joyful spirit. His deep knowledge of his own sin didn't serve to drive him into an introspective depression because he was too overwhelmed by the grace, the amazing grace of Christ. And a great preacher named William Jay, who knew him, said of John Newton, "He was the most truly Christian man I knew." And others spoke similarly. His last words to one of his friends were these, "I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." A truly Christian mind grows like a flower out of the soil of humility. That's precisely why Jesus began the Beatitudes the way he did. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, In the Beatitudes, our Lord is giving us a full-length portrait of a citizen of his kingdom. And when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about spiritual beggars, those who are completely destitute. The person who knows for a fact he has nothing to recommend himself to Christ. He doesn't have any means of improving his situation. All he can do is stick out an empty hand and beg for mercy he knows he doesn't deserve. John Calvin, in his Institutes in Addressing Humility, quoted Augustine, and this is a rough paraphrase. We think of humility as someone who refuses to boast about their gifts. That's not humility. That's pride. Humility is knowing for a fact, I have nothing to offer, and any good that is to be done must be done by Christ. Even when we think we're being humble, we're being proud. And Jesus goes on to say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He means only theirs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That kind of humility, true humility, necessarily manifests itself in profuse thanksgiving to God. So open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll see that. We'll see that the truly Christian mind overflows with thankfulness. And we're going to explore this theme under the following three headings. Thankfulness provokes remembrance, joyful prayer, confidence in God, and affectionate longing. So let's read Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. So our first point, thankfulness provokes remembrance. Paul's love and longing for the saints in Christ at Philippi was not native to him. It was not merely the result of his natural lovely disposition that just gushed out in a continual river of love. Not hardly. Remember Acts 9:1. Now Saul still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Not so lovely. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says of himself, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. No, Christians, we can take comfort in the fact that Paul was just like us. But Jesus said in John 7, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The beauty of Paul was Christ in him and Christ flowing out from him. That's the beauty of every Christian. It was said about John Newton that he was kind of a funny-looking, dumpy sort of fella. But Christ shone through him so brightly that he was the most appealing person that his friends knew. He was a truly beautiful Christian. We know people like that, don't we? People whose physical appearance isn't particularly alluring or eye-catching. But when you get to know them or even speak to them a few moments, the beauty of Christ totally transcends any physical traits. And on the other hand, people who are physically beautiful are common enough. But sometimes when you speak with them or get to know them, their natural beauty loses all of its appeal because of the ugliness inside them. The face that may have struck you as beautiful seems to take on a hard unpleasantness about it. As we grow in maturity, physical appearance matters less and less. Outward things matter less and less. But what matters more and more is learning Christ in His Word and pleading with the Spirit of God to show us our sin and to grant us by His grace true repentance and to cause us to think and act more like Christ. Because what Christian maturity is becoming like Christ. And that's our desire, isn't it? Of course it is. We want to be more like Jesus. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth." That is the point. He is our desire. I don't remember who said this. It doesn't matter. The Bible is the only book that tells me the truth about God, and it's the only book that tells me the truth about me and everybody else. We must not lose sight of the fact that when we read the Word of God, we aren't reading a textbook. We are hearing from the Lord, who is the great desire of His people, and He's telling us about His interaction and dealings with flesh and blood people who lived and longed after Christ and struggled and wrestled with their sanctification as we do. Yes, it was a different time, different continent even, different culture. But what I mean is that they shared the same human condition. People do not change. Our circumstances change, but people don't change. Those Philippian Christians lived, went to work, got married, raised families, struggled with relationships, got sick like Epaphroditus. They suffered all the difficulties and infirmities that we struggle with. They too lived under an oppressive government that intruded into every area of life by an over-regulating and bloated and unaccountable bureaucracy. They were children of the same Heavenly Father, members of the same household, citizens of the same heaven. They were bought with the same blood of Jesus Christ, and they were dependent on the same Holy Spirit. One day we will meet them, and we will worship the everlasting God with them for all eternity. This flesh and blood apostle remembered people like us. So when we read the Word of God, we can, and even should, with reverence, employ some sanctified imagination to remind ourselves of that. Perhaps something like this. Paul is not merely writing to a nondescript mass of humans that dwelt in Philippi. When he remembered them, he was seeing faces with names. He was hearing their voices, their laughs. He was remembering conversations. He's remembering sharing meals with them, preaching to them, worshiping with them, praying with them, counseling them. He remembered dear, generous-hearted Lydia, the first convert in Europe, who couldn't wait to bless the messengers of God and invited them to stay in her spacious home. He remembered that house with its soft beds and big, airy rooms that were so tastefully decorated and always smelled of the yellow wildflowers that grew so abundantly down by the Strymon River where they'd go to pray. And it could be, just maybe, that he remembered how she had ransomed that slave girl from the clutches of those men who had used her so grievously and had been only too glad to charge Lydia 5 times the market rate after their means of profit had vanished. No doubt he remembered the painful beating that he and Silas had taken at the hands of the jailer. But far more, he remembered the jailer, that strong, stern Roman soldier, gently bathing the wounds that he had inflicted and then bringing them to his home and feeding them. And the contrast, after he had heard and believed the gospel, how he was literally bursting with joy along with his household. Surely, Paul remembered the magistrates, those Roman officials, coming to him and Silas, the emissaries of Christ, hats in hand, and begging them to please leave town. When Paul remembered the Philippian Christians, he forever remembered God providentially leading them across Asia and not permitting them to stop until they arrived in Philippi. And he remembered the great victory that the Lord wrought in leading his 4-week slaves to this colony of the mighty Roman Empire, and in it raising a flag of Zion. And there can be no doubt that he remembered the parting with that beloved physician when he left Luke to pastor the fledgling congregation. That sadness mixed with separation, mixed with thankfulness, with a tremendous blessing that there was a qualified man to leave there to shepherd the flock. And of course, the wonderful correspondence that had been maintained between them over the years. Pastor Luke with the faithful beloved ones, sending care packages once and again to provide for Paul's own needs and to support the work of ministry. Their faithfulness in praying for him, what a blessing. What a constant source of encouragement over the years. Such a willingness and a desire to be partners with him in the gospel from the very beginning. It was as though Lydia, with her eagerness to bless and provide for them that first day, was a foreshadowing of what would prove to be the spirit of this entire congregation. Seemed there was no end to what these beautiful saints would give, even sending beloved Epaphroditus, not only to convey supplies, but to remain and minister to Paul in his imprisonment. How his heart had leapt in his chest to see this fellow soldier and to know that he was remembered. Little wonder that Paul calls them his dearly beloved and longed for, his joy and crown. Also, we need to recognize that Paul is demonstrating here what he exhorts us to in the second chapter. Do not only think about yourself. Think about other people. Paul is demonstrating the Christian mind for us. And it's the overflow of Christ in a life that is submitted to him. What the apostle is demonstrating is the fruit of the Spirit. And it has nothing to do with Paul being a special type of person. And he doesn't leave that excuse open to us. In Romans 9, he says very clearly, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Wretched man that I am, he cried, who will deliver me from this body of death? So you ask, what is it then? What is it about Paul? And there's no mystery. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The entire Bible teaches us that God never forgets his people. Psalm 112 says the righteous are remembered forever. We read that God remembered Noah in the ark. God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. We read that God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot out of Sodom. He remembered his people in Egypt and delivered them. He remembered his people in captivity in Babylon and moved his servant Cyrus to send them back to rebuild the temple. He always remembers his people. He never forgets. And we need to understand that when God remembers his people, it isn't that he had forgotten, therefore needed to recall. Rather, God set his mind upon them to do them good. Paul remembered the saints of Philippi in the same way, saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He hadn't completely forgotten them, and then one day something reminded him, and he thought, oh, right, the Philippians. No, Paul is a child of God, and maybe the most mature Christian ever. So Paul remembered them with thanks, as beloved friends, as fellow laborers, as longed for brothers and sisters, and his remembrance of them provoked joyful prayer. Which brings us to our second point, joyful prayer. Paul remembered the way God remembers. That's far more than just recollecting them. His remembrance was more like his heart reaching toward them to do them good by praying for them. We must understand this, that when we pray for people, for each other, we are in the most literal sense, in the most profound sense, doing them good. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 10 and 11. Paul says that God rescued us from so great a peril of death and will rescue us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers on our behalf, so that thanks may be given on our behalf by many persons for the gracious gift bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul knew for a fact that prayer is real, tangible, practical help. Prayer is true participation in the life and trials of our brothers and sisters. Prayer is laying hold of God by faith. And Paul says that God bestows gifts through the prayers of many. Please allow me to qualify what I'm about to say. I don't normally like movie illustrations, but this one is too helpful to pass up, I think. Several years ago, there was a movie called The Hunger Games. Every year, two people from each of the oppressed colonies had to participate in The Hunger Games. This was a fight to the death in an elaborate arena, many acres in size. Everything was televised, the whole world watched for as many days as it took for this tragic spectacle to play out. Now, people could sponsor their favorite combatant and could even send them gifts to help them in their need. The example is a heroine, grievously wounded, almost despairing. But someone watching decided to sponsor her. And the next thing you know, while she's up in a tree suffering with her wound, a miraculous ointment is parachuted down to her, seemingly out of nowhere. It was just what she needed. And someone watching on her behalf sent to help. That's a picture of the effectiveness of prayer. I don't imagine that was the filmmaker's intent, but nevertheless, what's only a fantasy to the world is a reality to Christians. Paul prayed for these Christians when he remembered them. His remembrance and the prayers were like a unit. They were inseparable. Paul said that he prayed joyfully, giving thanks for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That would be the first day of his ministry in Philippi, when we're told the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, and immediately she invited them to her home. A gracious gesture, to be sure. Also a participation in supplying the practical needs of Christ's servants. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone so much as gives a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, he will receive a prophet's reward. Remember when he said, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink, sick, you ministered to me, in prison, you visited me. And his people said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison and minister to you? And he said, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, you have done it to me. Fellowship in the gospel is a fellowship in Christ. That is, a participation in Christ. We cannot separate anything that we do or fail to do from our union with our Lord. These Philippians, since that first day, had prayed for Paul. They had sent support to him numerous times. And Paul said this was fellowship in the gospel, that is, participation in the gospel. Look at the pinup board over there. It says, pray for us. I confess I have failed miserably to pray for them. We look at the board and maybe it seems like so much, but we are duty bound to pray for them. 3 John verse 7 says this, they went out for the sake of the name. receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And we're going to try to help you with this and ourselves. In the fall, we're going to make some changes to the bulletin. And each week, we're going to list several families, one for each day of the week, so that we can all be praying for one another. And in this way, we'll go through the directory and we'll keep it up. Also, each week, we're going to feature one of the missions that we support, so that that week we can all be praying for that mission. Feel free to pray for all of them every day. But in this way, we hope to unite the congregation in a prayerful effort. So here the Lord teaches us, doesn't he, that we're to remember his people for his sake. When we can send practical physical aid, we should do that. But we're obligated to remember them, and remembering and prayer for God's people are supposed to be a single unit. And it's easy to feel guilty, to feel bad, get down on ourselves, focus on what failures we are. Don't do that. We do fail. But when we realize that we fail, then we are to give thanks to our Father in heaven who corrects those that he loves. The very fact that he corrects us is evidence that we belong to him. So give him thanks for that. And instead of wallowing in failure, we should quickly confess our sin, ask the Lord to work genuine repentance in us by his grace, and leap ahead in obedience with joyful hearts. Most of us know this verse, 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know it, but sometimes it's hard to believe. It's easy to say, well, I know it's true because it's in the Bible, but I sure don't feel like it. When you think that or feel that, say this to yourself: I am being faithless right now. Faith, by its very nature, has nothing to do with feelings. Faith is trust, belief, without regard to how we feel, often in spite of how we feel. Why is God faithful and just to forgive our sin? Because his Son paid for our sin. For God to withhold forgiveness would be the ultimate act of injustice to his only begotten Son. He is bound to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to live in this reality. Children of the living God, believe it. He forgives and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So let's not waste time wallowing in guilt that the Lord has removed. And from now on, let's try to practice this and remind one another to practice this. Remembering and joyful prayer are two parts of the same act. Remember our dear brother, Dave Yacht, and his dwindling team of evangelists. I was thankful that our brother James remembered them in prayer. They regularly go out for the sake of the name. Remember them and pray for them. And in your praying, ask God to raise up workers for the harvest. And maybe he will raise up the ones praying. And when we pray, remember this, because God's ways are unsearchable, they're fathomless. We need to understand that he doesn't only work in one direction. Prayer is a means of grace, blessing through God to others, yes. But when we're praying to God, that is also one of his primary means of producing sanctification and maturity in us. When we appear before our Heavenly Father in order to make request of him, or praise him and thank him, or unload our burdens on him, he blesses us. His Spirit produces fruit in us. Many of us have heard of the means of grace, that is, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, the preaching of God's word, the Lord's table, baptism. These are the primary means of grace. That is, these are the ordinary avenues through which the Lord produces sanctification or maturity in his people. That brings us to our third point, confidence in God. One of the most obvious fruits of maturity is that his people trust him completely. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And Paul said in our text, I am confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, when I pray for you, when I ask God to work on your behalf, I know he will. Remember Jesus said, whenever you ask anything in my name, believing, I'll do it. He said, whatever you ask according to my will, ask believing you have it. Of course, this breathtaking promise is abused to no end, but I'm not going to get into that foolishness. I want us to see that this is a promise. It is a guarantee that when we pray to him according to his will, he will do it. When Paul prayed joyfully for the brothers and sisters in Philippi, and with a thankful heart for their participation in the gospel, he prayed with sure confidence. The God who began the good work in them would complete it. How is he so confident? Because his prayer was consistent with the work which God began and was working out in them. We've seen that Paul remembered and prayed for them, and that this was a product of God's sanctifying work in him. He expresses his confidence that God will complete in them the work he's begun. And he says, it's only right for me to think this way about you all. Why does Paul say that? It's only right for me to think this about you all. And the answer is simple. In light of what Paul knows to be true about God and his belief that the Philippian Christians were regenerate, this confidence is the appropriate response. God does not teach that our responses and thoughts toward him are to be the product of some euphoric emotional high, that we're supposed to live in this state of perpetual excitement, and that the evidence of a true work of the Spirit is to be discerned on the basis of some emotional response. That isn't the teaching of Holy Scripture. But tragically, that is the majority opinion among churches today. And that mindset, and I cannot emphasize this strenuously enough, that mindset does not come from the Bible. That is not the fruit of a truly Christian mind. It more closely resembles ancient mystery religions. And I'm not being sarcastic here. It more closely resembles ancient mystery religions or our modern New Age movement. Our sister Jan, before she became a Christian, was very heavily involved in New Age, and it amazes me in conversation with her how often she looks at what's going on throughout Christianity and says, that's totally New Age. That's New Age. So in these ancient mystery religions, which were profoundly experience-based, and as a result, the worship practices were geared toward creating a sensual experience. And as the worshiper was swept away in this carnal exhilaration, they were thought to be communing with their God. They would strive for singular experiences such as visions or speaking in tongues, and often alcohol, drugs, and temple prostitutes were a central ingredient to these debauched rituals. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? It's a perfectly logical step, because the experience of the senses is equated with having an experience with God. That's the driving force behind so much of modern Christian music and the whole approach to worship, really. Congregation singing to God about themselves, singing to God. Essentially singing to God about how we feel about him. That's why you'll find worship pastors in churches today. Biblically, that's a very bizarre notion. First, that by worship we understand music. That in and of itself is a profoundly unbiblical idea of what worship is. Secondly, that someone with the title worship pastor isn't opening the Word of God and teaching. The biblical qualifications for pastor or elder, same office, frequently get pushed aside in favor of musical talent. In fact, it isn't uncommon for elders to be installed without a serious thought given to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. But that aside, music is part of worship. So is scripture reading, prayer, communion, and the centerpiece of corporate worship is actually the clear proclamation of the Word of God. And I'm not saying this because I'm a preacher. That was the standard view of the church for the first few hundred years and has been since the Great Reformation. I remember sitting in on a worship meeting several years ago at another church because I was foolish enough to think that I could learn the soundboard. It didn't work. Anyway, the worship leaders were discussing which songs seemed to really be reaching people. And maybe we need to do them more often, choosing songs based on the emotional response they saw in the congregation. Maggie and I were there, and we're managing to hold it together until it was suggested it would be really great if we could just devote an entire Sunday to worship every now and then. You know, no preaching, anything like that. Just worship. At this point, I interjected somewhat energetically, I'm afraid. I said, listen, this, motioning to the stage with the drums and the instruments, this is not the main event. This is not why we gather on the Lord's Day. Music is not a synonym for worship. It is part of worship. It is certainly not the central part of worship. The clear proclamation of the Word of God is the most important thing that happens here on Sunday. Not this. It isn't necessary to go into the prolonged, awkward silence that followed. I just bring this up to illustrate the majority opinion in our day. The Word of God has taken a back seat to the emotional appeal of a profoundly worldly church culture that is in search of a sensual and emotional experience. And if we follow the trajectory of it, the destination is outright paganism. And if you think I'm being unfair, I will ask you to consider, just for instance, how many songs are about inviting the Holy Spirit to come, about calling for the presence of God. Pretty generally, those songs go on for a while, repeating the chorus over and over and over, building up to a crescendo and then settling down again only to repeat the crescendo. One particular song I remember repeats words. I think these words. Come however you want, speaking to the Spirit of God. Come however you want, like a fire, like a flood, however you want. And in their ignorance, these people are calling down the judgment of God on their own heads. And they think they're worshiping Him. And it isn't a joke. It breaks my heart. Not only for the sake of the honor of God, but because the number of Christians who actually believe that. Consider that. And while you're considering it, read 1 Kings 18, verses 20 to 40, thoughtfully. Christians do not summon the living God. He is infinite. There is no place that He is not present. Read Psalm 139. He's everywhere. We don't summon Him by our worship. We worship in response to the God who is there. Christians should not sing songs from Bethel or Elevation and the like, because the God they worship is not the one who has revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. You may disagree with me, and you may do as you like, but as Christ's under-shepherd, I believe it's my responsibility to warn you about this. And if you'd like to talk about it, John is right there. At this point, allow me to say how thankful I am for the music ministry at Rosedale. We are blessed with musicians and singers who understand the truth that Scripture is absolutely paramount in every area of worship and every area of life, whether we are singing or preaching or praying. I remember when I was at James and Charlene's home a while back, and we were talking about this, and Char said, "I'm just so thankful that at Rosedale I don't have to fight the music war anymore." And I said, "Me too, sister. Me too." So what is the remedy to this unbalanced emphasis on an emotional experience? Some might be tempted to say, "Oh, the remedy is easy. It's a dry, emotionless insistence that doctrine is all that matters." And people say that. Of course, that is not the alternative. That is the other ditch. We don't need to jump from ditch to ditch. We want to be on the road, on the path where Christ is. Is doctrine important? It is essential. But think about it like this, and maybe we can stay out of the ditches. Imagine you're crafting a pair of glasses because your vision is terrible. You work on the lenses and keep improving them. It's a long process. Gradually, you can see more and more. And you're amazed. Not at the glasses, but at what the glasses allow you to see. As your lenses improve, the whole world seems to open up. And you'll find you're able to understand a lot of things that didn't seem to make sense before. Now, if you take your glasses off just so you can admire what a wonderful pair of glasses you have, that would be extremely silly, wouldn't it? It isn't the glasses that are supposed to capture your attention. It's what they allow you to see. It isn't the doctrine that is supposed to capture us. It is the living God that the doctrine allows us to see. The better your grasp of right Bible doctrine, the more you see. Paul says to the Philippians, "I am confident of this very thing." Paul's confidence is based entirely on what he knows is true of God, not on how he felt. Yes, he believes that the Philippians are regenerate, but he could be wrong about some of them. But what he knew for certain was that God, who began the good work, would unfailingly complete it because of who he is. Therefore, we can have complete, unshakable confidence in him. An emotional response isn't what pleases God. Obedient faith pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him." A powerful emotional response may be present where faith is not. And here's a quick, I was thinking of leaving this out, but I think it's helpful. A quick example of what I'm talking about. Romans 6:11. Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God." The word translated "consider" is the word from which we get logic. Paul says, therefore, understand logically, you're dead to sin, alive to God. And this command is completely unrelated to how we feel at a given moment. Paul is telling us to respond logically to evidence that he has submitted. That is, all of humanity is condemned as the enemies of God because of their sin, no exceptions. While we're at our worst, Christ died as our substitute, and his death is counted as our death. And in Romans 6, I'm not going to read it, I was, but I don't think I have time. So Romans 6, say 5 to 11, there's a mathematical equation given. Your sin plus Christ's substitutionary atonement on your behalf, plus Christ's death and resurrection being credited to you, equals you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now live in that reality. That's faith. Faith is not always a spectacular display. Faith is quiet, humble trust and acting upon that trust. You might not feel like it, but your feelings have absolutely no impact on the logical conclusion that is based on what Christ has accomplished. Maybe you've heard Ben Shapiro say, "Facts don't care about your feelings." It's true. So Paul says, "Reckon it as a fact, believe it. Our emotions and feelings are part of who we are and are, in fact, one of God's good gifts. I don't mean to say they are not. He has made us emotional, feeling creatures, but they're supposed to support, undergird, and be in subjection to what we know is true. The truth is the basis for our belief and action, not our feelings. The feelings are a great support, but they're the worst possible guide. Read the Proverbs every day and you'll see this theme emphasized from one end to the other. The man who has no control over his own spirit is like a city that's been broken into and left without walls. That is, the man without self-control is completely defenseless. I wrote this for a friend a while back when I was trying to help him see just this point. Try thinking of it in these terms. You are a platoon. Faith is the lieutenant, obedience is the sergeant, and the troops are made up of will, emotions, and feelings. The sergeant is speaking to them preparatory to battle. Listen up. We're in enemy territory and we're surrounded. Our victory is certain, however, if you all stay where you belong and do your job. That is, faith out front, then obedience. Get that into your heads. Faith out front, then obedience, then will, then emotions and feelings. Do you hear me, feelings? You are bringing up the rear. Not because you're unimportant, but because if you get out of order, we suffer casualties. And if you get out in front of faith, you'll get us all killed. So you stay back where you belong, or you'll do push-ups till your arms fall off. Then you'll run till you drop. Then you better figure out how to do push-ups with no arms. You do have a place among us, feelings, but your role is to encourage from behind and to lend zeal to will, faith, and obedience. Your role is important. But when you are out of line, you are the most destructive, treacherous, conniving, sniveling nuisance on earth. Do you hear me? On earth. So you and emotion must stay behind will, who is subject to obedience. When we are in order, we follow faith. That is how we fight. That is how we stay alive in enemy territory. Mess this up and we're all dead. So why is the church so weak? Because private feelings has snuck up to the front and nobody has punted him back where he belongs. Back to Paul. He said, it is right for me to think this about you all. It is appropriate based on what is true. That's what faith is. Believe God. Respond appropriately. And part of this response is that he longs for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is our final point, and it's a short one. We have all seen that all of Paul's remembering, praying, and joy, and confidence, and this fellowship in the gospel, all of it is the outpouring of Christ through them. And now Paul kind of brings it to a point before getting into the substance of his prayer for them, which we'll talk about next time. He longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is so amazing and comforting and strengthening and simple. Everything we need to be found, or everything we need is to be found in him. John 1:16 says, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We could just go on upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, as long as we live. Remember earlier when I said that humility says, if there's any good to be done, it'll have to be done by Christ. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. It's true. Every bit of it. When we obey him in any way, we are drawing on him. When we depend upon our Lord, grace flows from him and into us and through us and out of us like rivers of living water. And we can say with Paul, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And where our Bibles, our modern Bibles, say affection, I long after you all with the affection of Christ, the old 1560 Geneva Bible is better. I long for you all from the deep heart root of Christ Jesus. That is the kind of thing that God cultivates in his people as we commune with him in his word and in prayer and in the fellowship of the saints. May God grant that we learn to remember each other and our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of Christ represented on that board and in the updates from ministries like Voice of the Martyrs. And in remembering those who go out for the sake of the name, and to pray and to love one another from the deep heart root of Christ Jesus. And will He do this for us? The Lord says, try me and see. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Amen.